Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We'll also be making reference this morning to Deuteronomy 24 and Ephesians chapter 5. I don't like jumping around too much in sermons, but sometimes it is necessary just to bring in other portions of Scripture, so that's what we'll be doing this morning. But our main text is Mark chapter 10, continuing on in this series from the Gospel of Mark. Now, last week we considered the end of chapter 9, verses 49 to 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. We made two observations based on these verses. Firstly, God will purge his people with fire. He will bring trials and tribulations into our lives in order to cause us to deal with sin. If life is always comfortable and easy, and that's the way we like it, that's the way I like it, it's not spiritually good for us. We become complacent and self-absorbed. And so God makes life difficult from time to time in order that we would examine ourselves, that we would look at how we are living. We would look at our priorities. We would address those areas in our lives that aren't right. And of course, when life does become painful, it makes us to long for that world in which there will be no pain. So we look beyond ourselves in this world to spiritual realities. So although trials and tribulations are painful, we don't like them. They are for our good. And so we emphasize these things. But then secondly, we observe from these verses that if sin isn't dealt with in our lives, we end up being of no spiritual value to God in his kingdom. What happens when salt loses its saltiness? When it's no longer useful? We're told in Scripture it's thrown out and it's trampled underfoot. God intends us to be a fruit-bearing people. He intends us to give ourselves to a life of good works. Now, particularly this idea of being salty, salty Christians, in the Word of God, this has specific relevance to our lives in the world, our witness to the ungodly. What happens when we are sinful, when we are living for the things of this world and we're no longer salty? We don't bear a witness. In fact, we are an unfaithful witness and we do more damage than good. And effectively, Jesus is saying, well, when that's the case, what use is a person to the Lord? They are good for nothing other than to be thrown out. And so the inference is we need to make ourselves salty again. We need to become a godly people, a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness if we are to be useful in the Lord's hands. Now, these points were the culmination of Jesus addressing sin in the lives of his apostles. And we saw that working our way through chapter 9. Jesus was addressing sin, particularly the sin of pride in the lives of his apostles. And along with that came the warning of hell. Not only will we not be useful in God's kingdom, ultimately if we don't repent and sin is not addressed in our lives, there is a place awaiting the ungodly. A place that we would rather not end up in. And so this is a serious issue. And as I've stressed before, bear in mind, Jesus at this point is not preaching a sermon to the Gentiles, the Pharisees. This is directed towards his people. This is directed towards the apostles. And so let us take that to heart as his people this morning. Well, we come then to the next section, which is chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. Then he arose from there, that is Jesus, of course, and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Well, we see here that the Lord Jesus is travelling south into the region of Judea. His great Galilean ministry is at an end, and he is now preparing to go to the cross. And as we transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10, verse 1 in chapter 10 tells us that he stops to teach the crowd that are gathered around him. Now, that little statement at the end of verse 1 that he teaches the crowd, we're not told what he teaches them. But if we go into Luke's gospel, for example, we discover that he teaches them a great many things. In fact, there are around about 8 or 9 chapters worth of teaching. About halfway through chapter 9, I think it is, to about the end of chapter 18. There's a great many things that he teaches. And we're reminded here that Mark's gospel is very much an overview. It doesn't contain everything. It's very much a condensed version of the gospel accounts. And so it's after this lengthy period of teaching that the Pharisees ask him about divorce. And so this is where we pick things up this morning. I want to make 2 observations from these 12 verses about this question related to divorce. Now, let me say before we commence, divorce is a very complex issue in the Bible. And if we were to give a thorough treatment to the subject of divorce, we would be looking at a bare minimum of about 3 or so sermons. I have preached on it in the past. I'll be honest, I hate preaching on it, not because I'm particularly sensitive to the subject, but because it is so complex. There are many views when it comes to this issue. And so we're not dealing with divorce at length this morning. We're just going to take what's before us and give basically an overview of what's happening. Okay, so the first thing that I want to draw to your attention then is that the Pharisees tested the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees tested the Lord Jesus. Verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. Now, this word "test" is used on a number of occasions concerning the Pharisees. They sought to test the Lord Jesus. It's also used in relation to Satan. Satan sought to test the Lord Jesus. You remember when the Spirit led him into the wilderness? Satan sought to test him. And the basic sort of undergirding idea to testing is to set a trap. The Pharisees wanted to trap him. They wanted to demonstrate that Jesus was a lawbreaker. He was opposed to the teaching of Moses and the Jewish fathers, because in their eyes he was nothing but an upstart seeking to introduce new and not novel ideas. Jesus was this man seeking to make a name for himself. Remember that occasion in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees dragged that woman before the Lord Jesus, saying that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they say to him, "Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And in verse 6, John 8 verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. And it's an interesting scenario that they bring this woman before Jesus, but in effect, she's not the one on trial. He is on trial. Moses demands that she be stoned. That is the law of God. What do you say? They think they have him caught on the horns of a dilemma. Because, of course, he's not going to call for her stoning. And if he lets her go, they will then be able to accuse him of breaking the laws of Moses. And he is the master of dealing with the Pharisees in every situation, isn't he? It really is fantastic what he does. Let those among you who have not sinned cast the first stone. And everybody knows what the implication is. Not just sinned in general. Let those among you who are not guilty of the same thing cast the first stone. Who among you isn't guilty of adultery? And so they all file away one by one. But the point is, they couldn't care less about this woman and her welfare or anything like that. They want to trap him. They want to show that he's a breaker of Moses' law and he's opposed to them. So once again here in this passage, the Pharisees seek to set a trap for Christ with this question concerning divorce. But why do they ask this particular question here? Why do they ask this particular question at this particular point in time? Now, it's no coincidence that they are travelling through Judea and they are in the general area of the River Jordan. This area was under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. It was also where John the Baptist had exercised his ministry, calling for people to repent and to be baptised. And so John preached the gospel faithfully in this area. Many were converted under his ministry until he challenged Herod about his adultery. You remember we looked at this many months ago. Herod was an unscrupulous man. He lived a reckless life. Herod took a liking to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And she took a liking to him, and so they hooked up together. Herod discarded his wife to take his brother's wife. And John the Baptist was not silent about this issue. He spoke up about it. Herodias, the concubine, didn't like what was said about her. And we won't go into all of that background again, but she had him executed. She had him executed because of the stand that he took concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage. He lost his life as a consequence. And so this is a hot topic in the region. Many were converted through John's ministry. They loved John. They were thankful for his faithfulness. And they had seen this man executed because he had been faithful to God's word. And so the Pharisees here think that they can use this very same issue to silence the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the issue that had brought about the demise of John the Baptist, and they are seeking now to use the same issue to bring about the demise of the Lord Jesus. If they could show that he contradicted Moses, he was against the Jewish laws, he was against the Jewish traditions, he was against Herod, he was against Herodias, and they could use this to bring about his death. And so this is the plan that they have. They're strategists, they're clever men, they're seeking to bring him down. Divorce and remarriage in the days of the Lord Jesus was quite a complex affair, and I'm sure some of you will remember from previous sermons, though I haven't preached on it for some time, or maybe your own reading. There were two views when it came to divorce in the days of the Lord Jesus, and these two views corresponded really to the teaching of two very well-known and famous rabbis. The first one was a man called Rabbi Shammai. Now, he was kind of a conservative rabbi, and he argued that people could only get divorced on the grounds of sexual immorality. Only one reason: marital unfaithfulness. Rabbi Shammai. There's also another rabbi, Hillel, very studious and scholarly man, and he argued that divorce could be undertaken for really any reason whatsoever. It basically came down to the individual and the state of the marriage, but it was far more open than simply marital unfaithfulness. Now, the interesting thing is this. They both based their views on the same passage from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. We'll only read verses 1 to 2. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 2. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her house, and sends her out of the house. And so it goes on. Moses is saying that a man finds something unfavourable in his wife, something that's unclean about her, and he issues her with a certificate of divorce and he sends her out of the house. Now, Rabbi Shammai, the conservative rabbi, he said that this unfavourable thing, this uncleanness, related to marital infidelity. He could divorce his wife if he discovered that she was an adulteress. That's what the uncleanness is. Now, there's a bit of a problem with this view, and the problem is adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. Not just divorce, but by death. Now, whatever the uncleanness and lack of favour means, perhaps it does include adultery, we really don't know. But the sin of adultery was far, far more serious than someone being thrown out of their house. They could be put to death. Rabbi Hillel, he interpreted this no favour, the woman finding no favour and something unclean in her. He said that this could really mean anything at all. Perhaps the husband to become embarrassed by his wife's behaviour in public. He just didn't like the way she conducted herself. Maybe she was not running the household the way he liked. She was not a good cook and a homemaker. Maybe she was no longer satisfying him the way that he liked. Maybe she had just lost her appeal. You know, she'd had four or five children or whatever, and she was middle-aged and putting on a bit of weight and getting wrinkled, and she was no longer to his taste. Rabbi Hillel, who was a liberal kind of guy, he said this can mean anything at all. Now, the problem is this. Okay, we don't actually know what Moses means by a woman not finding favour in the eyes of her husband or being unclean. And you know, to this day in Judaism, they're still not quite sure what Moses means. And to this day, there are still different interpretations as to what Moses means. Well, the Lord Jesus asks the Pharisees in verse 3, "What do you believe, Moses taught? Where do you stand on this issue?" And they respond in verse 4. So we're back in Mark 10. They respond to Jesus' question in verse 4. "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And they declare their hand here. Now, it may appear to us that they're not really saying very much, but they're actually saying a great deal. They say that Moses permits us to divorce our wives, but notice they do not say that there are any grounds whatsoever for divorce. In other words, Moses gave us liberty to divorce our wives. They interpret Moses to mean that marriage is not binding. And if it suits a man, he can get rid of his wife for any reason of his choosing. He is not in any way bound to her. Just needs to give her a certificate of divorce and send her out of the house. Now, we need to be very careful here with this. This idea that Moses permitted divorce. You realise Moses, in a sense, is not permitting divorce at all. Moses is seeking to regulate its practice. It already exists. And as I'll demonstrate shortly, divorce was out of control. At least men getting rid of their wives, not really properly divorcing them, just getting rid of them. And Moses is seeking to regulate a practice that was out of control. And the way the Pharisees used this, they would have people to believe that Moses was all good about divorce. It's a good thing if you're fed up with the wife, get rid of her. Moses permits it. That's not what Moses meant. He is simply seeking to bring regulation and formality to a terrible, terrible abuse that was just out of control in society. Now you can see where this is headed. If Jesus disagrees with them, this is wrong. You know, Moses wasn't in favour of divorce and getting rid of your wife for any reason. If Jesus disagrees with them, the Pharisees will say what? Ah, you disagree with Moses. You disagree with Herod. You disagree with everything we stand for as Jews. And therefore they would have the weight of Herod behind them to deal with him accordingly. Now, before we say anything further about marriage and divorce, I think it's worthwhile pausing to note the tactics of the Pharisees. You notice that they interpret Scripture to suit themselves. Moses permits a man to divorce his wife. Now, there may very well have been ambiguity with Deuteronomy 24. In fact, we would have to say there is ambiguity with Deuteronomy 24. We can't be entirely sure what it means for a woman to lose favour in her husband's eyes or what it is to be unclean. We really don't know. But that's not to say that Moses had a carefree attitude when it came to divorce and people could get rid of their, or men could get rid of their wives on a whim. I think we are reminded here as we look at the Pharisees and how they tried to trap the Lord Jesus, that wicked people use Scripture to suit themselves. They use it to support their sins. Wicked people twist Scripture. They take it out of context. And they exploit uncertainty in the Word of God to suit their own desires. There's really two approaches that the ungodly take with regards to Scripture. They will either try to discredit it altogether, like it's a load of nonsense and we shouldn't pay any attention to it. It's archaic, it's outdated, it's not relevant, it's wives' tales. They will either seek to discard Scripture or they will seek to distort it. They will actually use it to try and put across something that it's not actually saying. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. I think nowhere is this more evident today than in the area of sexuality and marriage. You have, look, politicians use Scripture, social activists use Scripture, and even religious leaders will use Scripture to propagate sinful ideas. There are the most ungodly people with the most ungodly views of sexuality and marriage, and you know what they will use to support their views? They will use the same book that you read from. They will use Scripture to try and propagate that which is clearly not taught. What does this mean for you and I in this day and age and in relation to this particular issue and other issues? It means that we need to know the Word of God. It means that we need to understand it, correctly interpret it, and know how to articulate it. But the days are long gone when we could just quote a verse. Someone disagrees with us, we quote a verse and it's all done and dusted. Well, it's not all done and dusted, because they use the same passages that you use to support their wickedness and to propagate it. So it's not a question of just being able to quote some verses and we think that we've stood up for truth. we need to be able to explain, we need to understand, we need to know in context what the apostles are dealing with. We need to use scripture to interpret scripture and to bring to bear upon people the whole weight of what God has to say about a particular matter. And I say this not only in terms of answering those who disagree with truth, but even for our own welfare, for our own peace of mind. We need to be conversant with the Word of God and to know how to handle it. Because we will find ourselves in different contexts, in the company of men like the Pharisees who say, yeah, but the Bible says. The Bible says this and it says that. And they are misquoting, they are misinterpreting it. They are using it to suit themselves. And so this is the first thing that we see here. The Pharisees seek to test the Lord Jesus, and they actually use scripture to do so. Moses permitted divorce. Secondly, the Lord Jesus emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. The Lord Jesus emphasizes the sanctity of marriage. So he responds to them in verses 5 to 9. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. That is, Moses wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The Pharisees ask about divorce. Jesus doesn't talk about divorce. Rather than speaking about divorce, he brings into the picture God's purpose in marriage. Doesn't want to talk about the grounds for terminating a marriage, but rather God's purpose in people being married to begin with. And he says that God instituted marriage and he intended marriage to be permanent. And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we see here that divorce was never intended by God. Rather, God intended permanence in marriage. And therefore, divorce is always, always, always undesirable. The purpose of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 was to regulate an unfortunate practice that was being abused. So a few things that we can note that are important from Deuteronomy 24. Firstly, if a man was to be divorced, he had to issue a certificate. Now, up until this point, men were just getting rid of their women, their wives, throwing them out of the house and then taking another woman, bringing another woman into the house. And what Moses sought to do was to formalise divorce, regulate it. And for a certificate of divorce to be written, the man had to specify why he was getting rid of his wife. There had to be a reason. And that meant then, if a woman had a certificate of divorce, it would go a long way in helping her not to be the object of gossip. Can you imagine a woman just being thrown out? The speculation, of course, would be she must have committed adultery. She must be unclean, whatever that means. Well, she may not be guilty of anything like that. And the man had to stipulate. And so she would have a certificate. I mean, of course, he could trump up charges. But she, at least it would go in some way to trying to assure that she was not guilty of anything heinous and deserving of death if he had just got rid of her on a whim. She had a certificate outlining his complaints. It's not the best, but it's better than what it was. Furthermore, she was free to remarry. If she had a certificate of divorce, her marriage was legally annulled. For whatever reason, he'd thrown her out. If she had the certificate, it was a formal document and she was legally then allowed to marry somebody else. And you think back then, this was a big issue. She could then come under the care and protection of another man. Legally, it would be accepted. If no man would touch her because they thought she was an adulteress, she would find herself on her own. No one to look after her, no one to protect her, no one to provide for her. So this certificate went some way to guarding her reputation and giving her some chance of marrying another man and being looked after, rather than just being thrown out. The source of or the object of gossip, nobody knowing what she'd actually done. You know, and if she ended up in the house of another man, well, she's just hooking up with other blokes. One bloke's got rid of her, now she's off with somebody else. There was no formality to it. But the other thing was this. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses points out that divorce was final. Once the certificate was issued, a man could not have his former wife back. And it emphasized the seriousness of divorce and the finality of divorce. He needed to think long and hard about what he was doing. Because you know what marriage is like? A couple go through a difficult period, you know, 6 months or a year, there's a lot of tension. A guy, you know, might think, oh, this isn't worth it, I'll get rid of her. And he might change his mind after a year or two and decide, well, she wasn't that bad after all, I'll have her back. But Moses is saying, no, once that certificate of divorce is issued, that's it, it's final. You need to think long and hard and be sure about what you're doing, because once she's out of the house, there's no coming back. That's it. So again, it's trying to formalise things and bring into this practice a sense of legality and seriousness. Back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. In other words, Moses didn't have a carefree approach to divorce. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he sought to set rules and boundaries and make it fair. God allows divorce because he recognizes human weakness. It's an unfortunate reality that marriages break down. Divorce is not his preference. In fact, the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. Nevertheless, there are situations which are not going to be resolved. What is our position on divorce? And I've mentioned earlier, it is complex, and not everybody agrees. The general reformed position, and I say general, the general reformed position on divorce is this. It is permissible for two reasons. The first one is adultery. And by the way, it's never commanded. If a couple can reconcile, no matter what's happened, that's always a good thing. And couples should be encouraged to reconcile. However, if one partner does not want to reconcile after adultery, bearing in mind that trust has been broken, they are free to divorce. Matthew chapter 5, and there are other chapters as well elsewhere. Matthew chapter 19. The other grounds, which is usually held to in reform circles, is that of desertion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If one spouse deserts, they don't want anything else to do with the marriage. In a sense, the marriage doesn't exist, does it? If there's desertion, well, the person who's been left, they are free to sue for divorce and then remarry. Now, when it comes to desertion, not everybody is agreed as to actually how far this goes. Because some of the Puritans and other commentators and preachers and scholars believe that desertion involves more than one person leaving the house. So, for example, if there is violence in the marriage, if there is abuse in the marriage, if there is neglect in the marriage, there are those scholars and commentators who would say when that's the case, that person who is guilty of doing those kinds of things has deserted their covenant vows in terms of not being faithful to their husband or their wife. That's open to debate, and how far do you take it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 also allows for the idea of, or for the practice of, separation. In other words, not to go as far as divorce, but a couple would part ways, perhaps for a period of time, hopefully resolve their difficulties and come back together. So they spent time apart and then are able to come back together. Now let me qualify something that I've said here. In relation to desertion and issues in marriage such as violence and abuse and neglect, whether or not you feel that that constitutes reason for divorce is open, maybe your opinion, at least it's open to debate and discussion. But one thing we would have to say unequivocally, beyond any shadow of doubt whatsoever, if a wife or husband, and generally it's the wife, most often it's the wife, if a woman was in a threatening situation, there is violence, there is abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, neglect, there is no way whatsoever you would expect her to stay under the roof with a man who is abusing her. Even if you don't see it as grounds for divorce, it is at least grounds for separation. In fact, we would go so far as to say she has a responsibility to take herself away from a situation that is threatening. There is no one surely alive who would expect a woman, and possibly even a man in some rare situations, to live under the same roof as a spouse who is violent and aggressive and abusive. And this would even go so far as to touch on areas of neglect. What would happen if a woman is living with a husband? He might not be violent, but he's drinking all of the wages down at the pub. He spends all of his time with his buddies. He's boozing all of the money away, or he's gambling it away, and she doesn't have any money to put food on the table. And of course, this goes on all too often. You would say, without any shadow of a doubt, she has to take herself and her children out of that situation. If she remains under the roof with a husband who's earning a living, she's not entitled to any kind of government assistance. She's struggling financially. She can't put new shoes on the feet of her children. She has every right to take herself out of that kind of context and get the sort of support that she needs. Let us remember, in the Bible, God always has a heart for the widow and the orphan. In other words, those who need protection, those who need support, they need to be cared for. And nobody should ever stay in a marriage that is detrimental to their spiritual and their physical welfare. They have every right and responsibility to leave. What about Christian people who get divorced for reasons other than adultery or desertion? And there are people who do. I've met people, as I'm sure you have, and Christian people who've ended up divorced because they simply don't like the wife anymore. Just fed up with her. She hasn't done anything wrong. Just don't want to be married to that woman anymore. What happens in situations like that? Well, of course, it's always unadvisable. You would want people to reconcile and try and work on their marriage. It should be discouraged. But nevertheless, you know what? It happens. People get divorced for all sorts of reasons. It happens. And it may be appropriate in some situations to sit down with a couple and bring them to a place of repentance if that is possible, for them to acknowledge their sins and so on. But once a person is divorced, they're divorced, that's it. And there's a lot written about this. At the end of the day, it happens and we just have to move on. What can we do? It's not good. But that's life. People get divorced. We have to accept the fact and we just have to move on. You can't right all of the wrongs in the past. It might be quite appropriate for someone to acknowledge the role that they've played in the breakdown of their marriage and they shouldn't have got divorced. Nevertheless, it's happened. You just have to move on. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spells out the spiritual significance of marriage. And this is really what we need to focus on. As we know so well from Ephesians chapter 5, marriage is designed to reflect the gospel. Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we can see here at the end of this profound discussion of marriage and the gospel that Paul picks up on this idea that the two become one flesh. A man and wife become one flesh, and this reflects the relationship of Christ to his people. There are many reasons why we should persevere in marriage. Many reasons why we should endeavour for no marriage to become annulled. For the sake of the couple. For the sake of children, if there are children. For the sake of society. But most of all, and I think this is often overlooked, because marriage is designed to reflect an eternal relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Now, Paul says some really, really profound things in Ephesians 5, and we would do well to reflect upon them. A man should look after his wife as his own body. Why? Because she is his body. That is how a man should treat his wife, as his body, because she is. What exactly does that involve? In terms of them being one, it's a mystery. The parallel is Christ and his people. When we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become what? His body. Look at Paul's language. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. It's a mystery. It's profound. But there is a correspondence between marriage and the gospel. And it's for this reason. Marriage is worth maintaining. It is worth persevering through difficult marriages. Well, as I've mentioned, there was a lot of uncertainty regarding marriage in the days of Jesus because of the way Moses was interpreted. And the disciples want further clarification, so they've obviously been listening to this discourse between Christ and the Pharisees, but they want further clarification, verses 10 to 12. So in the house, they obviously went into a house with the Lord Jesus. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery with her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now their question is sincere. They're not trying to trip him up. They actually want clarification. They want to understand this subject better. And they're not trying to legitimise easy divorce. They just want to comprehend what divorce involves. And it's interesting here now in the privacy of this house with his disciples, he actually answers them directly. doesn't speak about marriage. He speaks specifically about divorce. Let me just make a few observations from what he says. And I hope this isn't too complex, but that's just the nature of the subject. He makes a few points here in these verses. The first one is this. A wife has equal status to her husband. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman commits adultery, she sins against her husband. Now, this is really important for us to understand. In the Old Testament, okay, it was only really women who were guilty of adultery. Do you realise that? Men had a lot more freedom than what women did. A man was only guilty of adultery if he took another man's wife and he sinned against that man. But you know what? If he was already married, he didn't sin against his wife. You know that. She was his property. So a man could have, it wasn't again what God approved, but a man could have 20 wives. Provided he didn't steal another man's wife, if they all came to him as just, you know, single women, as virgins, he could have 50 of them. And he could get the next one and the next one, and he wasn't sinning against his wives. But if he took another man's wife, he was sinning against that man. So David sinned against Uriah because he took Uriah's wife. David had a harem of women. He had loads of women. They'd come to him as single women. Look what Jesus says here. If a man commits adultery, he sins against his wife. That's revolutionary. That's saying, according to the Lord Jesus, men and women are equal. And sin is committed by both. If the husband does it, he sins against his wife. If the wife does it, she sins against her husband. He gives to women a status that they'd never known under the Jewish economy. Secondly, and this is really quite complex, but look at what Jesus says. If a man divorces his wife or a husband divorces his wife or a wife divorces his husband and marries somebody else, look what Jesus says, they commit adultery. So what does this mean? This is where the complexity and the debates come in. Most likely, he's saying this. If you leave your spouse just because you prefer somebody else, you know, you've grown tired of them, they're a bit old and wrinkled and whatever, you leave your spouse for somebody else, the certificate of divorce does not legitimise your adulterous motivation. In other words, you're still guilty of sin. You know, I've sort of had enough of Kylie and this one's better. I might go through the legal channels and divorce her and she gets the certificate. Sorry, dear, I don't like talking about you this way. But, you know, it's all legally done and dusted. It's all formal. It's all legal. What Jesus is saying, my motivation is still adulterous. It doesn't make it okay because I put a piece of paper in her hand. In other words, the sin is still there. That's what he seems to be saying. And thirdly, husbands and wives together are responsible to maintain the marriage. Both need to work at their marriage. Both are guilty if they sin. Both are responsible to make it work. Wives are to love their husbands and to honour their husbands and to obey their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and husbands are to give themselves self-sacrificially to the good of their wives. Both have their responsibilities, their parts to play. Friends, marriage is important. Divorce is never a good thing and it shouldn't be treated lightly. Having said this, I personally think it is a great tragedy in the church today, and probably particularly in reform circles, that there are people who have been divorced and they are almost forced to live with a stigma hanging over them because they have been in a marriage that hasn't worked. And I think we need to remind ourselves of something very important. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. If somebody has been divorced for whatever reason, whatever part they've had to play in it, what's done is done. And they should not be ostracised or to live under a shadow of guilt. We will all stand before God and we will all give to God an account of the decisions that we've made. And divorced people should not live with any kind of stigma hanging over them. And let us remember something as well. We so often say that it takes two to tango and both parties have a role to play in divorce, and that probably most often is the case. But let us remember something. There are innocent parties when it comes to divorce. There are people who have been cheated on and cheated on and cheated on, and trust has been broken and broken and broken, and they are decimated. And there are people, particularly women, who have been abused and neglected, and they've tried to stick it out. You know, some people stick in difficult marriages for years and even decades with neglect and abuse, and they try and try and try until they can't go on anymore. And we need to remember that. We don't know what some people have been through. We don't know what goes on behind closed doors. We don't know the burden that some carry through living for years in a difficult marriage. And there needs to be compassion and understanding. I think some people are far, far too quick to take a hard line when it comes to other people's faults and situations and sins. People will get divorced. That's just a fact of life. And we just need to move on and seek to treat them with love and respect. In conclusion, this passage, in a certain sense, is not so much about divorce and remarriage as it is about people finding reasons to reject Christ. That's what the Pharisees are doing. They don't really care so much about divorce and Moses, and they are people who are sinful. And sinful people will always legitimize their actions, and they even use scripture to do so. Nevertheless, the Pharisees raise this particular issue, and it does bring to the fore truths which are relevant to us all. Some of us here will never marry. That's just a fact of life. Some of us in this room are divorced. Some of us are married, and our marriages will end when we die. In other words, we will all leave this world as single people. Marriage was never designed to be eternal. It's a good thing and it should be a permanent thing in life, but it was never designed to be eternal. We will all end up being single. There is a much more important and much more deeper marriage that we should be concerned with. That is entering into the covenant union that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, being wedded to him, from whom we will never be separated. When we come into union with Christ, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And you know, while we need to remember, and it is important to remember, marriage is desirable, it's important, it's a good thing. Sometimes marriage can be overinflated. And I think that's often the case today. You've got to find the right person. So much of the perfect, the right person. Every marriage will have its problems. And some people enter into marriage almost like little school children, thinking that they're going off with Prince Perfect or Princess Perfect, and they'll live happily ever after. And it's of no surprise whatsoever that people have so many problems in marriage because they have unrealistic expectations. Marriage is the union of two sinful people. And there will be battles and struggles and disagreements. There has to be. It's not a good thing. It's just the lay of the land because we are fallen creatures. And it's with little wonder that there are so many separations and divorces because people have a completely unrealistic expectation of what marriage is going to be like. Married or single, whatever our status, young or old, rich or poor, educated or not so well educated, whatever our status in life, we need to cultivate that relationship which is of the utmost importance, our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a single person, make Christ the centre of your home, the centre of all of your relationships. If you are a married person, make Christ the centre of your marriage, the centre of your home, the centre of your relationship with your children. The simple lesson to come out of all of this and marriage is to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is designed to reflect a much more important relationship, an eternal relationship. Let us look to Christ and find our fulfillment and satisfaction in Him, not earthly relationships, but knowing our Maker and Saviour. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.